Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as Sean said, we are beginning our look at the Ten Commandments tonight. We're going to read the first three verses, the preamble or introduction there, and then verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have of coming a second time to study your word tonight, of hearing you speak to us through your word. And we pray that you would do just that you would remind us of who you are, remind us of what you have required of us, remind us of what it is that Christ has performed for us, and then call us again to holiness. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. There are perhaps fewer annoying questions for parents than the question, why? Especially when you get that question when you're telling your kids what to do. The most common answer, and perhaps the most correct answer to that question of why, is because I said so. Why do I have to go to bed? Because I said so. No, you can't have ice cream. Why? Because I said so. No, you may not watch that movie. Why? Because I said so. Yes, I know everybody else gets to see it, but I'm your parent and I'm not responsible for them. And while I don't think they should be watching it either, I don't have control over them. But I am your parent, and I said so. So no, you can't watch that movie. We have here in Exodus chapter 20 a similar beginning to the Ten Commandments, literally the Ten Words, which starts here in verse 2 with God's equivalent of, I'm the parent. That's why. This is the reason. This is the foundation. Although culturally in our days we would describe it in terms of a parent and child, probably the more accurate way to describe it in the ancient world is in terms of a treaty. The most common treaty in the ancient world was a suzerain vassal treaty. It's a big fancy term for the culture of the Hittites. We have a number of ancient treaties that we've discovered from the Hittites that explains the master-servant relationship between kings and their subjects. And actually, the Assyrians from time to time also entered into similar arrangements and treaties with their subjects. The master, the king, the lord, the suzerain, and then the servants, the subjects who must obey the king, those are the vassals. They are the servants who have to obey the master. Which means that in many ways, God is telling Israel here in verse 2, I am the Lord your God, that's why you have to obey me. Because that's who I am. I'm your master. I am your Lord. You must listen to me. You must obey me because I am the Lord. I am your God. I'm the one in authority over you. Now, this isn't really an optional arrangement. Your obedience is not an option. In many cases in the ancient Near East, this kind of treaty would take place after one group of people had conquered another. And the victor, the suzerain, the master, would then tell the defeated peoples, here's what you have to do, because I'm the master. This is a little different because God has not conquered Israel. He's redeemed Israel, and yet he's still telling them, I'm the Lord. I'm the master. You have to do this. And oftentimes, the suzerain would give an indication of what it is that he's going to do for his vassals, usually in terms of protection and provision. And God certainly does that, especially in the rest of Exodus and in Deuteronomy. And here, even in verse 6 of chapter 20, we see God's promise that those who love him and follow his commandments, specifically the second commandment, will have his steadfast love for 1,000 generations. He also tells them in the fourth commandment there, the fifth commandment, in verse 12, we see that God promises they'll live long in the land that he's giving them if they will honor their father, their mother, honor the authority structures that he's set up. We often call these the blessings of the covenant. I, says God, I, as your suzerain, your Lord, will contractually obligate myself to do these things for you. And in Deuteronomy, the list gets even longer. I'll protect you, I'll give you rain, I'll give you good crops, I'll give you health, I'll give you prosperity, etc. But in exchange, the vassals then have some requirements that they have to do. The servants are also contractually obligated to do certain things, and we see these in these 10 words, these 10 commandments. These are the things that Israel is supposed to do. Beginning in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, says God, you shall not have another god to give allegiance to give obedience to, any sort of reckoning to, says the Lord. I am to be your only God. This is an exclusive relationship. This is an exclusive agreement. There is no other. No other gods, just the one true God over Israel. Which means that for Israel, the only laws that matter are these laws. These are the only laws that are of any significance. It doesn't matter what another god says. It doesn't matter what another person says, for that matter. The master, the primary authority over Israel, is God. Years into the future, after the giving of the law of God at Mount Sinai, a very famous incident will take place during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. A priest will be commanded by one of the rulers of the time, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the king of the Seleucids. He will be told to offer a pig on the altar, in the temple of God, offering it to another god. And this was a big no-no, since a pig was an unclean animal, and because the worship of God was expressly exclusive here in verse 3, there is to be worship of no other gods. And probably at any other time in Israel's history, had a ruler come in and said, you need to offer these sacrifices to other gods, the priest probably would have gone along with it. But at this point in time, Israel has finally learned, oh, when God said this was an exclusive relationship, he really meant it. They've already spent 70 years in exile. The northern kingdom has been exiled off to Assyria, many of whom never returned. They finally caught on that when God said, I'm the master, he really meant it. And so the priest said, no, I will not offer the sacrifice. And so a second priest stepped up and said, well, I volunteer, I'll do it. And the first priest said, I am so serious about this that you will not do it, that the first priest actually killed the second priest, lest the second priest offer the sacrifice on the altar. It started what became known as the Maccabean Revolt. The apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees give the history of this. That priest's name was Mattathias, and his revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes is a major part of Israelites' history during that intertestamental period. It didn't matter who Antiochus was. It didn't matter that he was the ruler of the Seleucids, one of the most powerful men in the world. It didn't matter that he called himself Epiphanes because he believed himself to be an epiphany of God. That was irrelevant. God was the master. And when God said, there will be no other gods before me, he meant it. Not a man who calls himself a god, not another god that's going to be offered in the temple. Israel had finally figured out that God was the only God, regardless of what anybody says. And they revolted because of it, which is pretty unique in Israel's history. Usually they revolted against God. This time they revolted for God, perhaps the first time in their history. Israel realized they were to worship God and Him alone, because God was the master. God was the suzerain. God was the one who determined the law. The law was not based upon human logic. It was not based upon the cultures around them. It wasn't based on philosophical theology. It was based upon the words of God alone. God said, I'm God. That's why you have to obey me. I'm the Lord. I'm your master. I am the Lord your God. Why do you have to obey me? Because I said so. Because I'm God. But there's a second reason that also shows up here in this preamble, we might call it, here in verse 1 and 2, in this introduction. Because not only does God tell Israel, I'm your master, I'm God, so you owe me your obedience because I'm your master. God also reminds them, I'm your deliverer. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God reminds Israel, this is what I have done for you. You owe me your obedience, says God, because I'm God, but you also owe me your obedience because of what I've done for you. I have delivered you. We talked about this a couple weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 19, of why Israel is at the mountain of God in the first place, why they're even at Mount Sinai. They're here because God brought them out of Egypt. They didn't revolt against the Egyptians. God brought them out. Therefore, they are to obey. God said, I'll bring you out. I will be your God. You will be my people. And that's what they're doing here at Mount Sinai. They're finding out, okay, now that you've delivered us, now that you've redeemed us, what is it that you expect from us? And God says, I expect obedience and I expect worship. And this is really the purpose of chapter 20. I expect obedience. And then as we have already seen throughout the rest of Exodus, unpacking what that worship looks like. Israel has an obligation to follow God because of what God has done for them. In the suzerain vassal treaties that we find in the ancient Near East, this is often part of the covenant, part of the treaty. We tend to find two different kinds of treaties. One is more common with the Assyrians because they were more powerful. It was, obey us or we'll come wipe you out. The second kind, usually when a group of people wanted to create more of a friendship and more of a relationship with the country that they're in domination over, they would remind them of all the things that they have done for them. Almost not so much a you have to, but creating a desire for obedience in this people. For instance, we have a treaty from Marsilas. He was a fairly famous Hittite king, famous in Hittite circles. Obviously, he's not all that famous, but if you really study the Hittites, you would say, oh, that's a famous Hittite king. He was a suzerain, and his vassal was named Dupi-Tesib, who was an Amorite. And the treaty was found actually in Turkey in 1931 in central Turkey, which is where the Hittite kingdom was located. The historical treaty reads like this. Marsilas tells him, when your father died, in accordance with your father's words, I did not drop you. Since your father had mentioned to me your name with great praise, I sought after you. To be sure, you were sick and ailing, but although you were ailing, I, the son, which is what Marsilas calls himself, put you in the place of your father. I took your brothers and your sisters and the land in oath for you. Basically, Marsilas is reminding Dupi-Tesib, you owe me. I saved the throne for you. You're only king because I made you king. And so because of that, you owe me. Look at what I've done for you. And in a sense, in the same way, that's what God is telling Israel. You were slaves. You were slaves in the land of Egypt. Without me, you'd be nothing. You would be slaves back there. But that's not just meant to reflect a thought of, well, you can either serve me or go back to Egypt. Going back to Egypt isn't really an option. God has brought them out of Egypt. He says, you've been liberated, you've been redeemed. There's no option of going back. This isn't, don't mess with me, Israel, or I'll mess with you like I met with the Egyptians. Rather, this is God telling them, look, we have this relationship. I have done this for you. I have redeemed you. I have saved you. I have given you salvation. There is, in a sense, though, that God does warn them, look, if you don't obey me, I'll send you back to the Egyptians. It's in the form of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and so it's literally the Egyptians, but he does warn them with curses, I'll send you back. Even as he says in verse 5 of our chapter, I am the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God is saying, you are obligated to obey me. The only way out of this is destruction. But remember, I redeemed you. I didn't bring you out of Egypt so that I could destroy you in the desert. I brought you out here so that you could be my people and so I could establish you as my people. Unfortunately, as we know, the rest of the story, Israel does eventually rebel against God, doesn't trust in God, and an entire generation of them is wiped out. An entire generation of them does die in the desert. And so that's what God is presenting to them here. He's basically saying, look, you can obey me because of what I've done for you, or you can have all the curses that I saved you from. Those are your options. You choose. But this preamble, this prologue also reminds Israel not just of that obligation, not just of you have to, but again of that relational aspect. You remember that God had promised Moses in Exodus chapter 3 that when Israel was liberated from Egypt, he would be their God in a relational covenant sort of way, that he was going to covenant himself to them. So now God is telling Israel really the stipulations of that covenant, what it is that's part and parcel of that covenant relationship. Before, Israel was in captivity, but now that God is the God who has redeemed them and delivered them and brought them out of Egypt, setting them free so that they could be a people, to be His people, He's now telling them, here's what our relationship is going to be based on. Here's what we're going to do. You're going to obey me, and I'm going to continue to be your God. Remember that I set you free, but I set you free because I wanted to be in relationship with you. That's a very key part of this. Otherwise, it sounds very oppressive. It sounds very destructive. It almost sounds, in some ways, mean. You don't have a choice because I brought you out of Egypt, so you can either die or you can serve me. Which is true, and yet when we put it in that context of relationship, we realize that this is a God who chose and selected a group of people who were slaves and redeemed them and made them His people. So this is obligation in the sense of you owe me, but it's also gratitude. God could have chosen any nation of the world to be His people. And yet God chose Israel. God chose Israel to be His people. And so there's a gratitude as well as obligation of thank you, God, for redeeming us. We are in relationship with You. You are our God. You set us free. Thank You. On some level, this isn't all that different from any of the religions of the ancient world, because the gods of various cities were worshipped by the people of those cities, supposedly in gratitude to that god for building that city. For instance, Marduk supposedly built Babylon as his temple city where he would dwell, and so the people of Babylon felt obligated, and they also felt gratitude to the god Marduk for building their city. They owed him, and they were thankful to him. But there's two significant differences with God here. One, God doesn't have a city here. There is no city. Instead, this is an entire people that God has redeemed. It's a particular people group. He's not connected to a city in the sense of whoever lives in this city, well, I guess by default, that's my people. God has instead actually gone and found Himself a people and brought them out of captivity and redeemed them. It's also a major difference in that God has established this treaty with the entire people. In the ancient world, Marduk would have had a covenant with Babylon, but it would have been with the city as a whole, and it would have been with the king. It would not have been with the individual people that were within that city. The treaties were always between kings and gods, or between the god and the physical city and whoever happened to be living in it. But God here doesn't just say, well, I'll have a covenant with Moses, and the rest of you, well, I guess you can come too, but really, I don't care about the rest of you. I just want to take Moses out of Egypt. No, this is God saying, I am as a God, I am covenanting with all of you, with an entire nation, with all the people of this nation, not just the rulers, but I am the God of all of the Israelites. I'm the God of all of these people. I have that relationship with them. You are in relationship with me. All of Israel is in relationship with God. Every single Israelite could say, I am part of the people of God. God is my God. Not just that we live in His city, not just that we owe Him because of what He's done for us, but we are covenantally connected with Him. We are in relationship with Him. He is our God. Even as God Himself says there in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Not the Lord Moses' God. Not the Lord, the God of just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, I am the Lord your God. Thus says God in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Even as God has already said, I'm a jealous God. Those other gods, they haven't covenanted with you. You have no relationship with them, partly because they aren't gods to begin with. But those other gods didn't bring you out of Egypt, says God. Let's remember who did this, says God. I did this. I brought you out of Egypt. I am in relationship with you. Thus, you should worship me. Be in relationship with me. Obey me. I chose you. I redeemed you. Worship me only. I think this is part of why idolatry is so upsetting to God and so heinous to God. It was not simply that they gave worship that was due to Him to another god. That's bad. Yes, we know that's bad. But they also had to ignore everything that God had done for them. Not only ignore it, in some cases they gave credit for what God had done to somebody else, to another god or to another being. I mean, we all owe God worship as creatures. He is our creator. But at the same time, Israel also had the personal experience of being redeemed from captivity. They had been delivered from Egypt, and yet to go and worship another god was either to say to God, God, we don't really care. Thanks for saving us, but I don't need you anymore. Or it's to say, well, maybe it wasn't really you, God, who did it. Maybe somebody else did it. I think you and I even struggle with this even today. When we begin to devote time and energy and worship in a very real sense to the things of this world, when we begin to make other things more important to us than God, we're basically taking for granted what God has done for us. Thank you, God, for saving me from eternal hell and damnation. Thank you for making me your child. Thank you for raising me from spiritual destruction and depravity. But God, I really like how that other person makes me feel. I really like the purchasing power and the security that my money gives me. I really like the appeal of prestige and fame, or I really like the enjoyment of sleeping in on a Sunday morning instead of worshiping you. Basically, God, I really appreciate what you did for me. That was pretty cool, but, well, I'm beyond that now. I've moved on. I don't really need that. Can you give me, God, as much pleasure as 5 hours of television? I mean, that's really what suddenly becomes more important to us. It's as though we've forgotten everything that God has done for us in the past. When we worship something other than God, when Israel worshiped something other than God, they had to ignore what He had done. They had to ignore the relationship. They had to ignore everything that God is saying here in verse 2. It was basically to ignore Him, to spit in the face of God and say, thanks for nothing. We don't need your relationship. We didn't really need your liberation. I guess we kind of needed you to create us, but we've moved on past that. So thanks for nothing, God. We've got other gods that'll take care of it. Thanks for getting us started. It sounds ridiculous, and yet again, that's what we do every day. And so God is making it crystal clear right here in Exodus chapter 20. At the very beginning, He's saying, Israel, let's get this straight. Let's remember what I've done. Let's remember the past. Let's remember that I redeemed you and that I'm in relationship with you. And because of that, because of what I have done, you need to obey my laws. And then there's a third reason that I want to talk about. We could probably brainstorm dozens or so, but there's really just three that I wanted to highlight tonight. And that is that it is the Lord God who's giving these commandments. These commandments, these obligations that Israel is under in this covenant, flow from the person of God. They flow from the character of God. Just consider what is in this covenant. Do not bear false witness. Why not? Because God is truth. Do not commit adultery. Why not? Because God is the creator of marriage. He's the creator of the marriage covenant. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Honor the Sabbath day. Why? Because it's the day on which God rested. Honor God's name. Why? Because it's God's name. Don't worship a graven image. The second commandment. Why not? Because God has no image. All of these commandments, all of these laws flow from the character, the personhood of God. They can't be separated from God. You can't have the law on one hand and God on the other. The two of them are so closely related. These are not arbitrary laws. God could not have said, thou shalt lie. He could not have said, thou shalt commit adultery. It cannot be done. Well, we like to say, well, God could have, but that's not correct. God would not, therefore, He could not. It's a distinction that's often lost on modern Americans and on modern humanity, that what we will not to do, we cannot do, and what we will to do, that's what we have to do. There's a story of a judge who was about to make a verdict, and he commented that he had no choice but to declare the person guilty. And a relative of the person begged the judge just to let the person go, but the judge insisted that he could not. And finally, exasperated, the relative looked at the judge and said, well, you could if you wanted. To which the judge responded, no, I will not, therefore I cannot. I will not, therefore I cannot. That which is contrary to the will is not possible. It's the very foundation of our doctrine of total depravity. Our will, says Martin Luther, is in bondage. Our will not allow us to turn to Christ. It will not allow us to choose what is good. Our will not, therefore it cannot. Likewise, God wills not to allow sin, therefore He cannot allow it or command it to be done. God will not allow adultery. Therefore, He cannot say, commit adultery. God will not lie, therefore He cannot say, lie. It cannot be done. He must, by His very will, by His very character, He must punish and prohibit sin. He must make laws that are opposed to sin. He can't make any other kind of laws. He's not just making laws here, thinking, boy, this would be creative. Why don't we try this? This would be great. This is not a divine version of the Code of Hammurabi. This is not just laws that are simply great for society. They are great for society, I don't deny that. But their cultural usefulness is not the foundation of the law. Instead, the foundation is God Himself. These laws are laws because of God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. And these laws are a direct reflection of that fact, of that reality. The laws flow from God. So when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," it's not just simply that God is a jealous God, in the sense that He just wants all of our worship. He is a jealous God because He's jealous for what He truly deserves. He is owed all worship. All worship has to be given to God. He's making a law that's really a common sense law. All worship has to be given to Him because He's the only God. He is the most highest God. And I add that second highest because you can be the highest of something and still be quite low. But He's not just the highest because He's higher than everybody else. He's highest because He's highest. He's the highest of highs. God is the highest. Not just because He's the only, but because He is the highest. "You shall have no other gods before me," says God, "because I am the Lord and there is no other." He is the God above all gods, as if there were other gods and there isn't, but He is the God above all. Our God is the highest of the highest of highs. There is no higher. Not even theoretically is there a higher. You can't even conceive of a God higher than God because there is no such thing. He is the most high, the most glorious, the most awesome. Therefore, says God, you must not have any other gods before me. A God that you consider higher or a God that you worship or honor other than Him, you can't have a God that you think is higher because He is the highest. It just flows from who He is. He is the God. This may be, as I've already said, the most common sense law you will ever find. Have no other gods. Because there isn't one. There is no other God that you could possibly have. The closest law I can think of that is as common sense as this is that you shall be held on the earth by gravity. Well, yeah, we all know that. So it almost seems, well, why do you make a law of that? Well, because we forget. We forget the obvious. God says, "You shall have no other gods," because there isn't any other God more glorious than He. So why would you? And yet, despite that common sense statement, aren't we like a group of people trying to jump off the planet to prove that we can defeat gravity? We know that it's a law. We know that it exists, despite the fact that God is our master, despite the fact that He is our redeemer, despite that He is the God Most High. Our hearts, says Calvin, are veritable idol factories. We still come up with other things that we're trying to worship. We're constantly trying to find another God to worship. I think that's the common sense point of Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Both of how heinous it is, of how we fight against Exodus 21 through 3. It's so straightforward, and yet we're fighting pointlessly against it. And yet at the same time, a reminder that this is the reality of reflecting upon what it is that God is, what it is that God has done for us, and then because of that, what God is calling us to. And so I pray that as we reflect upon Exodus chapter 20, even just these first three verses, especially on verse 2, and then how the rest of the laws flow from this, that we'll be reminded both of the wretchedness of our own hearts, that we want to get away from this, but also to remind ourselves of what it is that our obedience is based on. We are obeying God because of who He is. We are to obey God because of what He has done for us. And I pray that as we recognize that our hearts don't want any part of that, that as our hearts want to flee from that, I pray that we will cry out to forgiveness for God for how we violate His law, and pray that instead He would give us hearts of submission, that we would indeed obey our God because He's our Lord and Master, because He's our Creator, for what He's done in saving us, and because He is the very foundation of the law. It reflects His character. And then that we would also then follow logically from that. Verse 3, having no other gods because we recognize our God is the only God, our only Master, our only Redeemer, the only foundation of the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for Your law, the gift of Your law, the law that points out our sin, that points us to Christ, but also tells us about You. And tells us how we are to follow after You and what it is that You have done for us. We thank You for that. And we pray that You would indeed forgive us for how how quickly and easily we turn away from it and turn away from you. Call us again and again back to Christ, back to you, back to your law. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.